And a glory land way. Thank you, Tim, for leading us in those spirited songs. We appreciate all that are here gathered to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as I mentioned during announcements, especially thankful for our visitors, some we know quite well, and thank you for coming to be with us. And just thankful that God has blessed us with a beautiful day to use in devotion and service to our God. I knew I'd forgotten to do something before the announcements, and that was to get my chart set up. Here we go. So the lesson I've determined to preach this morning is titled Conquering the Unconquered Sin. How to overcome the one sin I haven't yet. When we become Christians, we commit to God to the best of our ability that we'll live faithful until death. And we take steps to change our lives to conform to the image of God's dear Son. However, the fact remains that we are not His Son. And we do have a history with sin in our previous life before becoming a Christian. And sometimes it seeks to rear its ugly head back in our lives. Now, by and large, a faithful saint overcomes sin and grows stronger and stronger with each passing day. However, there may be some of us that have pet sins that we often find ourselves being pulled back to and recommitting that sin once again. You might say, there's one sin in my life that I've not yet fully conquered. And it may be fresh in your mind exactly what that sin might be if you have such a struggle. And today, I want to speak to that end. For some, the struggle may be so constant that they never feel that they're at peace and will never ultimately win. They try as hard as they may, they're always going to recommit that sin. It may be that what I've described describes the very struggle you find yourself in today. And you wonder if there's any hope. And I'm here to tell you, the Bible says there is. There absolutely is. And the way that the Bible describes the Christian is terms that sometimes we might forget that are descriptive of us and our faith. In Romans chapter 8, there in verse 37, Romans 8 verse 37, as Paul is speaking about the struggle that a Christian goes through in life, it could be a very physical struggle, like persecution. It may be an inward struggle, like the battle that one has against Satan and sin. And he says this in Romans 8:37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not just conquerors. We're more than that, is what he says. Above and beyond that. The Greek word used is uper, or hyper, almost where we get our word hyper, uper, is that we're hyper conquerors, above and beyond the shadow of a doubt. That's how he describes us in the Lord. More than conquerors through Him who loved us in all things. The reason why is because of Him who loved us. And that's what he goes on to say, verse 38, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things that come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will love us till our very dying day, and that will never stop. And so he will always be maneuvering, we might say, in for our advantage, for our faith, that it might persevere unto the end. The only part of the equation we have to make sure we are working on is ourselves. God's part is never in doubt. And we can be a conqueror, more than a conqueror, through Him. Paul even says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know that's become a kind of a pet phrase by many today, even in the world, in the denominational world, and they don't know what they speak of. Whereas Paul here is talking about in every spiritual aspect and duty that God has given to us, we can achieve it because of the strength that Christ will endow upon us and give us to overcome. And in regards to sin, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 4, all the way back to the garden, and then beyond, we might say, that God's desire is that we should rule over sin. In Genesis 4, verse 7, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And so we're not supposed to be so overcome that we're beaten into submission to say there is no possible hope for me to overcome it, when God says His desire was that we rule over it, not it rule over us. And so if these things be true, and they are, then we can overcome our sin. We can conquer the unconquered sin. Now, to really deal with the problem, there are three main points that we're going to need to tackle. First, our understanding of what repentance is, and then second, our understanding of what sin is, what constitutes sin. And I often find individuals that struggle with this have misunderstandings about either repentance or what constitutes sin. And then we're going to talk about tools that God has given us to overcome the sin that I haven't. So let's start first there with understanding repentance. Some Christians have little to no assurance about their salvation, when the Bible paints a very different picture for the child of God. We are expected, God expects us to have confidence of our salvation. But sin robs us of that confidence before God. There in Hebrews chapter 6, let's look at some passages along these lines. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the Hebrew writer speaking with Christians that were tempted to go back to the old way of serving God. And he had to convince them of the new and better way that essentially makes the old covenant obsolete. And in Hebrews chapter 6 here, he says in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, that we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've spoken towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Notice that. He says that we can possess and should possess a full assurance of hope. Does that speak to your faith and to mine? Now he says to have such hope to the end, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so we must make sure that we're always pressing forward to the goal and not becoming sluggish in our faith. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, Brother Ross has been doing a good job in teaching a class on 1 John. There in 1 John chapter 2, there verse 28 and verse 29, we haven't got here yet, but he's going to show. It says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have what? Confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." And so that's ultimately what God wants us to have before Him when the Lord comes again, that we're confident and not ashamed of the life we're living. And so he goes on to say, verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God." And so that's what will give us that confidence, to know that my lifestyle, my conduct, my conversation, my practice is righteousness. And when it is, I'll have confidence. But sin is designed to rob us of confidence. Therefore, it is unrepentant sin that makes us unconfident as we stand before God. So some plainly have just not repented of their sins. And that's why they will feel unconfident, right? They may be merely sorry for their sins. But sorrow is never enough. They may have drawn the line in the sand and made the conscious decision to quit it and then act upon that decision. You know, Matthew 19:22, that was the rich young ruler's problem. Oh, he was sorry. The Bible said he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But he did not repent. He didn't draw the line in the sand. He didn't say enough of that. He had sorrow, but he didn't have repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when we have repentance, it will spur us on to right the wrongs, to cease the sin in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." You see, because Paul knew sorrow wasn't enough. He goes on to say, "For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, now that produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, when I make that decision based upon my sorrow for my sin to actually repent and to change my life, then I'm not going to look back and regret, because now I stand before God in confidence. But worldly sorrow says I didn't cut the ties. I haven't repented yet. That leads to death then. For the wages of sin is death. But Paul noticed this in verse 11 when he observed the Corinthian brethren. He said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." In essence, he says, you were on fire against that sin. You have to hate it and not love it anymore. We are to hate sin, which always then causes us to move in the direction of repentance. Sadly, there are some brethren that have erred. They may not teach the doctrine of faith alone, which often is the mechanism that denominationalism uses to produce confidence in their salvation. Right? Okay, so I might be, you know, in an adulterous marriage, but I've been saved by faith alone. You see? That gives them their false sense of confidence before God, because all you have to do is be saved by faith, which is an error. Well, you have some brethren that haven't taken that step. But they have created a doctrine called continual cleansing. And that is, as long as I'm by and large being faithful, walking in the light, then God's going to continually cleanse me of my sin when I commit it. And they describe it almost as like the windshield wipers on a car, that as soon as the rain hits it, it just wipes it away, because you've turned on the windshield wipers. And that ultimately minimizes the need for one to repent, which the Bible commands. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish, is what the Lord says. And so what these brethren often do is they walk around saying things like, "Well, you know, I sin all the time. I sin every day. I often sin repeatedly the very same sin. And yet, I'm thankful that I serve a God who's greater than that." And so their heart is not pricked by it. They have a false confidence before God, and they have no need in their mind to repent. These are not things that Christians should be saying, let alone doing. A Christian is not supposed to be sinning all the time. In 1 John chapter 3, you see here John deal with this mindset among his current contextual audience of the day, which was much more the Gnostics, that kind of taught this idea that the sins done by the flesh do not actually taint the soul, and that they're set apart from that. And so they can live these indulgent lives in lawlessness and think they're okay. And John drops the hammer on them when he says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. And whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, sometimes brethren have the misunderstanding, saying, well, wait a second. It says that I cannot sin, but I know I've sinned after becoming a Christian. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? John is dealing with the practice of sin. That's what he's talking about here. When he says, whoever commits sin has not seen him or known him. That's what he's talking about. That's contrasted to verse 7, the one who practices righteousness. He's talking about a practice. He's talking about a life, a conversation, a walk. I do not have a continual walk with sin. For if I do, then I'm not born of God. I'm born of the devil. But if I'm born of God, well, then his seed remains in me. That means when I do commit a sin, it terribly destroys me inside. And I don't want to be guilty of that. And so I quickly repent of it and seek to the best of my ability never to commit that sin again. That, friends, is what is taught from Scripture. Not this continual cleansing where I can just kind of have a haphazard life in regards to how I'm living it and not be circumspect. At the same time, we also have to recognize when it says whoever's been born of God does not sin, it's not talking about a perfectionism. That is, that I'm above it, that I cannot even be touched by it, but that it is not my practice. It might happen by accident, or by being overcome by such powerful temptation that I gave into it by choice. But it is not my practice. A Christian does not practice it because he's died to it. Colossians 3:5 says, you put it to death. I killed it. And I don't want to resurrect it. Now I know it sounds a lot more humble to say I sin all the time. That I have sin I'm always dealing with. Yes, it sounds humble, but it is not Christian. It is a false humility. Christians do not have a practice of it. Repentance demands it. Amen. Now, having said all that, it doesn't mean that there won't be one or two or three sins in your life that maybe you commit with a greater frequency, because you have a greater temptation or propensity for those. But you're working towards conquering it all the time. But with those particular sins, you might feel that the losses outnumber the victories. You may go a few days before you commit it again, but there it is again. And so what we need to understand next is what constitutes sin. Now, the Bible, I believe, is pretty clear about this as to how sin develops in life. And we've given, by divine inspiration, the writings of James. And in James chapter 1, there in verse 14 through 16, he describes this process that would do us well to take notice of it. So in James 1:14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What will be helpful is to break this down to ultimately like an equation, right? So that we can see it develop before our eyes. The Bible says there in verse 14, one's tempted when he's drawn away by his desires and enticed. So desire plus enticement or opportunity equals temptation. If I might illustrate that, an individual might like to gamble on horse races. That might be his desire. But if he's in the middle of a cornfield, he has very little opportunity. Therefore, temptation is weak. However, if he finds himself at the racetrack down the road, and he has that desire, and now the opportunity is greater, so too is the temptation. However, if while at that racetrack, before he can place the first bet, he receives a phone call that his youngest daughter has been involved in an automobile accident, that desire fades away, and he's looking for the exit to try and make it to the hospital. You see that? Temptation now has become weak. Though the opportunity may be there, the desire is now gone. So when you have temptation plus opportunity, you have a desire plus opportunity, you have temptation. That works with other things as well. Pornography, right? Someone may have the desire to look and lust after women that have exposed themselves. But if they're not at the gas station to buy the magazine, or they don't have their smartphone or the internet to get on the websites, then the opportunity is lessened, therefore the temptation. Same with the kid that wants to go to the prom, right? If there's no prom to go to, then the temptation, the opportunity drops, right? When those are two there, it is now greater. But what's important for us to note that is, even with all of that, even with the desire, even with the opportunity, sin has not yet entered the picture. Because temptation by itself, in and of itself, is not sinful. I saw this recently of this man, Bill Wilson, who was one of the co-founders of Alcoholics Anonymous. And he asked for whiskey on his deathbed, but he had enough loved ones that cared for his journey and all that he'd done to withstand that they denied his request. And he died 36 years sober. Imagine how destroyed he might have felt if he would have given in at that last moment and taken that one last drink. All those years of work to overcome. It goes to show, though, how powerful certain sins can be in people's lives. That there can be a temptation even after years being separated from it. But did he commit the sin? No. He didn't have the final drink. You see, for sin to enter the picture, the divine equation says that when one desire has conceived, it's when the action takes place that it gives birth to sin. So the gambler, again, might have the temptation, but until he's actually gambled, has sin entered the picture. Same with the alcoholic, until he's actually drank, has sin entered the picture. Same with the dancer, until they've danced, has sin entered the picture. So we have to understand that. And it's important that their action has to be committed before sin now has been committed. And sin is lawlessness. It's against the law of God. And I state that because that's important too. We've talked about sins of commission. I recognize there can be sins of omission as well. For example, one may not desire to go to the worship assembly or a Bible class study when Hebrews 10:25 says you need to do that. If that happens on a Tuesday, well, the opportunity is not there, right? But if one then gives in to that temptation on a Sunday and makes a choice not to be there, Well, then they've committed a sin of omission, right? They omitted going and doing what God would have them to do. Violation of God's law. But there are certain things where it wouldn't be the case. And I'm going to give you an example. It may be within the realm of growth. For example, I'll meet Christians sometimes that are very tender conscience. And they feel that they sin all the time because they haven't prayed multiple times within a day. Or they've not opened their Bible to study for a particular length of time within a day. But where is the law that commands that it must be a certain length of time? Or that one has to pray a certain amount of prayers within a day? You won't find it from Genesis to Revelation. You'll find, rather, things that will tell us to pray without ceasing, right? To give ourselves attention to doctrine, to teaching, to study. But how much? There's room for growth, right? Another illustration might be the home Bible study that we had at Thomas's the other night. I might have wished for every Christian to be there. And I think it would have been a great opportunity for others to grow. But there may have been reasons why they couldn't. It could have been an illness. It could have been they had other plans. It could be that they just made the choice not to go. But is there a violation of scriptural law for that? Not that I know of. Now, it may have hindered growth, right? And I would wish they would make those choices to be there. But I have to be careful that I'm not Pharisaical, building a hedge around the law and say when one has violated my hedge, then they have fallen into sin. No, sin is transgression of God's law. So understanding what constitutes sin will also help us from maybe falling prey to what we might call a tender or weak conscience and then saying I'm guilty of sin when I've actually not transgressed law. At the same time, recognizing that when I commit the action, then sin has indeed entered the picture. Now, notice though, death doesn't enter until it is full grown. That is unrepentant. It's been allowed to live. It's been allowed to continue on without putting it to death, as Colossians 3:5 tells us to do. So death ultimately comes when you have desire plus opportunity, then action, and then unrepentance. No forgiveness. That's what the Bible is talking about here. Now, James chapter 5, there verse 19 and 20. Notice what James says here at the end of his letter. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, you see that? Desire, opportunity, action. And someone turns him back. Now there's repentance, right? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So repentance, well, it wipes the record clean. This is the divine equation. And we need to keep it simple like that. That all sin from the Garden of Eden until now has been committed this way. And we don't need to overcomplicate the picture. Don't let the devil make you think you're in a web that's more tangled than this, as God has explained it from Holy Scripture. Okay, now that we know how sin develops, how can we then conquer the unconquered sin in our lives? And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time. Being more than a conqueror is understanding and using the spiritual blessings and tools that God has given us. In 1 John chapter 5, there in verse 4, we have to understand, with these tools, we can do it. 1 John 5 verse 4, it says, whoever's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That means you have everything you need to conquer it. To have the victory. What is the victory? Our faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So just understanding how sin develops by faith, right? By the written record of God, we are already getting the tools necessary to overcome the unconquered sin in our life. So first again, realize that if we're habitually committing sins, and the same sin at that, then we are in a world of danger. A child of God cannot do that, 1 John chapter 3 says. And so the first point is, we need to wake up and take this seriously. And if we don't wake up and realize how serious our condition is before God, then the devil has already won just by luring you into sleep, thinking you just kind of coast on by and just kind of keep your pet sins. That has never been God's intent for the Christian ever. So you must wake up. You know, I think about the church in Revelation chapter 4, where the Lord described them as lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. They were okay with their spiritual condition and standing before God. And God said, I would just spew you out of my mouth unless you repent and be zealous. So that's got to be our spirit. I ain't going to have it anymore. This sinful choice I'm making, I'm going to stop that. I'm not going to throw the pity party and just say, that's who I am. I don't know why. No, I'm going to work and work hard to overcome those. It might mean that I'm going to need to seek help, right? There are certain sins that are more addictive, we might say. And that's why there is Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Gambling Anonymous. Doctors and psychologists today that can help one untangle the tangled web within their mind. That God has blessed us with those kinds of resources today. And so we need to take action to do that. In Romans chapter 13, there verse 11, Paul says it this way, Romans 13:11, and do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so if you've been lured to sleep, then he says you need to wake up, because our salvation is now near. The day of your death may be near, the day of the Lord's return may be near, but we are near either way. And he says, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. I mean, throw that stuff away, is what he's saying. Cast it off. Well, what kind of works? Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, so we don't do things that make us lose our sobriety and self-control, not in lewdness and lust. We don't give our bodies to immodesty or to dancing or to other ways in which we're revealing the lust of the flesh. No, we don't do that. Not in strife or envy. We're not given to bitterness and rancor. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So he says, try to take the opportunity out of the equation. Don't make provision for it. So you'd better take it seriously to think about the consequences of sin. The longer you play footsie with it, the stronger you make the bondage. And the Bible says we can become in bondage again to those things we had once been delivered from. No one wants to be shackled again. Every one of us would choose freedom if we could choose it. Paul even said in his day, there was those that were slaves, and if that was the way that they were, then so be it. But if you have a choice to be made free, then choose it. Why wouldn't you? Well, in like manner with in regards to sin, he's saying you have a choice to be free. Don't tighten the shackles of bondage around you. Seek to be free of it. And whom the Son has made free is free indeed. But second, remember the simplicity of the equation. Don't overcomplicate it. And if you knock out any one point of the equation, well, then it can't come to fruition. Don't forget that. You know, I've seen, my kids have done it, you've probably seen others do it, where they set up the dominoes, right? You set up the dominoes. And you knock one over, and it knocks the next one, the next one, the next one, until finally the last one. Well, if you just take one of the dominoes out, and you knock it, it's going to miss a point where it won't be able to complete the domino fall, because you removed one of the dominoes from the equation. The same is true with this. You want to conquer the unconquered sin? Take one of the dominoes out. And let me start with the first one, desire. When we become a Christian, it ought to be understood that our desire is for God and for His will and His law. This is love, that you walk according to His commandments, 2 John 6 says. There in Galatians chapter 5, Paul tries to explain this to the brethren there in the regions of Galatia. And he talked about this contrast of the fruits of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh, and how they're contrary to each other. So they're going in opposite directions. So there in Galatians 5, there verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, reveries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so here's all these desires we might have had when we walked in the lust of the flesh. But when we come into Christ, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no prohibition or law. You can do those as much as you want to do them. So our desires ought to be changed into the desires of God Himself. And so the better we do at changing those desires, getting godly desires, new habits, then we're removing one of the first dominoes from the equation. Another domino you can remove is changing your opportunities, right? You may need to stay away from those old friends or old girlfriends or boyfriends, right? Or those particular places. You know, you're not going to ever dance to the prom if you don't ever go to the prom, right? I mean, it's simple. You take yourself away from the occasion. Remove yourself from those opportunities. I remember when I was maturing in Christ and I was developing my faith and becoming more convicted about what was true, I had a lot of worldly friends. And my intuition was, I'm going to try my best to sow the seed of truth in their heart. And I tried and tried and tried. But I began to realize as time went on, it was me that was being influenced more by them than them being influenced by me. So I can recall it just like it was yesterday. I went to my friend's house, Larry, and the rest of the friends were there, and I said, Larry, I said, you know the change I've been trying to make and trying to influence you to make the changes too, and I realize it's not happening. So I'm here to say goodbye. And we gave hugs. He was able to see that the change is taking place in me, and it wasn't the direction he wanted to go. But I recognized I had to remove that domino right there. See that? So that I wouldn't commit those actions that they were committing. So maybe you need to change that one and work on your self-control. The action, right? So maybe there is the desire and then there's the opportunity. Well, if you work on self-control with everything in your life, then you're going to get stronger when you happen to fall into those various trials, right? Now you've developed a habit of winning more than losing. And so, what we just read there in Galatians chapter 5, there verse 23, gentleness, self-control. That's something that God wants us to develop as a child of God. The addict will find that it is easier to say no on day 10 than it was on day 1. And he'll find it's even easier to say no on day 20 than it was on day 10. And so forth it goes. Another thing that will help us overcome that one sin I haven't is to recognize that you are not alone. You are not alone. As the old song goes, number one is the loneliest. Number one is the loneliest. Number one is the loneliest number that you will ever do. You know, you probably don't recognize it, but you have more advantage than even Job himself, who probably felt he was that lonely one when his wife had encouraged him to curse God and die. And his friends, he said, were miserable comforters. And so he poured out his heart and complaint before God. You and I, though, have the blessed privilege of Scripture to tell us of all these things. Of Scripture that reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 28, there in verse 20. When he talked about his disciples, that they were to go and make disciples of all nations. And then he encouraged them in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Hey, we're not alone. He's with us always. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That gives me encouragement that even in these opportunities, when all this is there, that He's there with me. And He's on my side. And I think about Luke 22, when Jesus was talking to Peter, and He knew the temptations that were about to come for Peter. And He says in Luke 22, there verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, just like he asked for Job, right, and for others. But I have what? I have prayed for you. I love that. To think that the Lord is my advocate, going to bat for me, praying for me, saying, God, I know what Satan wants for Stephen. Pray that you will strengthen his faith. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And that gives me confidence to know that he's there praying for me, wanting my faith to not fail as well. And that if it does, that when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. That he still has hope and confidence in me, and he's not done with me if I've given in that one time. That he wants me to come back to be strengthened and to strengthen. So I'm not alone. But again, we might even say above and beyond Job and his trial, we also have the help of godly brethren. He didn't have that. But you and I do. And notice there back in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We read it, but we'll just look at it again real quick. James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Hey, it's good to know that we'll have someone that will try and turn me back and turn you back. And try to save a soul from death. And he goes on to say in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's a beautiful thing, to know that I can have the prayers of my brethren when I am overcome and in a trial and struggling. And that's another reason why God wants us to be at the assemblies. Hebrews 10:24, to stir each other up to love and good works. I stir you, you stir me. We consider one another as we do that. Because it's very hard to be considerate of one another when I don't see you and you don't see me. So don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because we need our godly brethren to help us overcome the sin that we may be struggling with. Another spiritual blessing and tool that God has granted to us is the Bible. That we actually possess it. A copy of it. And multiple copies of us, many of in our families, right? Almost on every table in some homes. Those are blessings that many generations before us did not have. And because of that, I believe God will indeed hold us accountable. Because we have the Word so readily available. And there's great power in the Word. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 11. The psalmist here says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So the more Word I have hidden in my heart, the greater defenses I have against sin. So I need to be in the Word more, especially when I'm struggling and feel the tug of Satan upon me. Look at the heart of the psalmist in verse 33 and following. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach from which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." If you want to have greater propensity against sin, then you've got to be revived by His judgments. You've got to long for them. You've got to seek to walk within them and to keep them to the end. Friends, this will change your desires more than anything. It will. Adultery, stealing, cheating, hating. Right here, this is the antidote. Every time you read that in the Scripture, it's, "Oh, I don't want to do that. Look at the consequences of that. Look what happened to David. Look what happened to Judas." You know, so this is the antidote to that. "I don't want to hate my brother. Look what happened to Cain." But when we find ourselves maybe reading the wrong things too much, social media, Facebook, TikTok, all these other things, that are, by and large, the content is not godly. And I think that's even saying it nicely, right? It's worldly. And it puts our desires on things of this earth. "Oh yeah, then I'm going to feel like I'll never be able to overcome. I'll keep on losing more than I'm winning. Because I'm looking at the wrong source to overcome the sins of our lives." We often struggle with sin when we stop studying the Bible. But also, friends, we need to pray, pray, and pray. And look for the exit. You know, the Lord even talked about that in the Lord's Prayers. It's often referred to, Matthew 6, verse 13. That we pray that we do not be led into temptation. Jesus even told his nearest three there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 41. He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So that means prayer will help me overcome temptation, right? And to never underestimate the power of prayer. Because Ephesians 3:20, it tells us He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, we're told to pray according to His will. And there is nothing more in accordance with God's will that you and I be free from sin. And so if we offer that prayer, He's going to answer it. Guaranteed, 100%. Why? Because that's according to His will. And He can help us. But that may mean we need to look for that, the escape hatch, right? The exit. That's part of it, right? We can't just go to the dance and say, "Oh Lord, please help me right here. I don't want to dance," right? No, we got to make sure we're looking for the escape hatch in life. We stay away from those things. But we do recognize sometimes we can fall into them. But prayer is powerful to overcome them. And I think about Indiana Jones, right? He always found the escape hatch. He was always able to get out. He was never going to come. He was always sliding. And he was safe. Diving. And made it. Let me tell you, spiritually, we can be that way. Spiritually, we can be spiritual Indiana Jones. Because the Bible says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That's why I know it. 1 Corinthians 10, there, verse 13. Remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Do you believe that? If you're in Christ, you better believe that. Because the Word of God says it. So every time I pray for it, God, help me escape. There is a way. And I have to look. And I have to be circumspect and sober-minded. And then take it. Because it's there. God's Word promises me that it's there. But also, friends, we need to live one day at a time. One battle at a time. Again, I think this is helpful for the very tender conscience Christian. It maybe is harder on themselves than the Lord's Word is. Don't worry about tomorrow's temptations because they don't exist. Don't punish yourself in the present for a future sin. How defeating that would be. I mean, that would certainly inhibit growth and confidence before God. Don't spend your life worrying about what I will do next time. You may not have next time. Jesus said, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You win today. How? By obtaining forgiveness of whatever sin you committed. And that will help you grow in assurance of faith. You know why? Because the forgiveness in Christ Jesus is so complete, the Bible tells us, that He wipes the record. He blots it out. It's as if in the mind of God you never committed it. Is there anything that's more assuring than that? More faith building, more confidence building, to know that He could do that and that He wants to do that. And so I obtain forgiveness by repenting of my sin. And as you take one day at a time, one battle at a time, just that one, and you win it, you begin to see how the victories vastly outnumber the losses. And the losses get further and further behind you. And you begin to thank God for His ways of righteousness designed to help you get to heaven. That's what I love about obtaining forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, let's just look at the scripture here. How complete it is. 1 John chapter 1, there, verse 9. If we confess our sins, and he's speaking to the Christian here, and that's what this lesson's been designed to do, to remind the Christian that's trying hard to overcome, that they can overcome. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from... Now, what does your Bible say right then there? That's right. Brother Ross is right. All unrighteousness. It's gone. It's gone. You and I probably watched a couple of nail-biting games before. Oh, what's going to happen at that last second? Whichever team has the ball last, they're the one that's going to win. When we battle in life against Satan, I don't care if the score is 100-0. God is saying that when you repent, it's like hitting a 101-pointer. You win. It's over. That sin is gone. Removed as far as the east is from the west, he says. Cast into the depths of the ocean. And by the way, the ocean goes deeper, farther than the mountains go higher. And that gives us confidence as we stand before God. And as we end, I want you to think about this. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, there in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." That's what we've been talking about. Taking this sin seriously. Being sober-minded about it. Doing what we can to take the right actions. That's girding up the loins of your mind. But then he says this, "And rest your hope partially, marginally, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Trust in the grace of God. You know, the only one that doesn't want you to be lost more than you is God. Amen. And He sees when you are doing the best you can to be sober-minded and to gird up the loins of your mind, to make the effort, to be righteous as He is righteous. But in the end, if we were able to do it all by ourselves, then where would the need for grace be? He says, rest your hope fully upon that. He'll see you through. And He'll take you the rest of the way. So that you don't have to feel that you have been conquered by all things. But that you are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That He came and died to set us free from sin. And that He wants to help us the rest of the way. All the way to heaven. So if you're not a child of God, this hope and confidence is not yours. You can't rest it fully upon the grace of Christ because you're denying His grace that teaches us to die in godliness and worldly lust. You see that? You haven't taken your spiritual walk seriously and girded up the loins of your mind. That's where you need to start. With a heart that says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I'm willing to live for Him. That means I'm going to repent of my sins. And I'm going to tell others about Him. That means I'm going to confess His name. But I need to be forgiven. I need to be born again. I need to have the slate wiped clean. I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And then you'll be born again. And then you have all these spiritual blessings we talked about in your corner to conquer any sin. Maybe you're a child of God and you found yourself struggling and wrestling. I hope this has given you the confidence you need. Maybe you've actually just found yourself that you've been struggling with things that you've set up your own hedge around the law and violated. No, understand, you're resting fully upon the grace of God, and we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You grow. Keep growing and don't ever stop. And He'll see you through. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Nursing care for the dying sets him in pity from sin and the grave. Sheep or the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell him appease us the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.